Father, thank you. Thank you for all that you've given us to know. And thank you for not making it easy. Thank you for requiring that we grow up, that we press on, that even like Peter, some of Paul's words are hard to understand. Some of the words that John expresses here were simply a vision that he passed on the information, but probably didn't fully understand it himself either. So as we watch this unfold in our world, as we see these events happen, Lord, may we run to your word and may we trust you. You've laid it out. You knew exactly what would take place. We can rest in your perfect care, whether it's driving in a van back to Lapine or wrestling with surgeries, as Dwayne did this week, or unknown problems that people have. It's good to see some back today. It's hard to hear that others are struggling. So thank you, Father, that you're in control. Change us. Change our hearts. Move us away from the world and into a closer walk with you, a greater dependence upon you, and a bigger desire to worship you and to praise you and to thank you. So thank you for this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. In spite of your bulletin that I rushed out last week, I gave you a couple verses in a Ebner translation there, and it's I left verse 1 on there. It's just verses 6 and 7 that we're going to look at this morning. And I want you, as you approach this, so I've done a lot of review. I do not have a second sheet. But that wasn't going to happen, I realized. I needed to go home and go to bed. So the picture here is one that ties in with last week. They put an overview up here on the screen, which again I'll refer to at times. If you are pre-tribulational and visiting today, I remind you, please don't go off the deep end or wondering that I'm kind of lost. I'm trying to teach the Word, and I will explain to you in a very simplistic way today. And if you need to talk with me more, feel free to ask, but that I separate out, as you see up here, the Great Tribulation and the Day of the Lord. The Great Tribulation is man-caused, Satan-driven, Antichrist-ruled. The Day of the Lord is God-caused, and God has His angels carry out this destruction upon the world. We're seeing the first trumpet of that. It began in chapter 8, the Day of the Lord. The Great Tribulation, as you go back and look at it in Scripture, is never called the Day of the Lord. It's never compared with it in any passage of Scripture. They're never in the same context together, and whenever you study it, it's always man-caused. The events that are going to take place are going to be driven by men. God's going to allow some things, some pretty horrific things, but there's a difference. So I have to leave you at that because we've already talked about that a whole bunch in previous weeks. And just so you know where I'm coming from, when I talk about the Day of the Lord, it is not the Great Tribulation. I went through commentaries again that I had taken with me, some of which will continue to tell you that the seven-year period that you see up on the screen, this is the 70th week of Daniel. It's the 70th seven, literally in the Hebrew. It's not the term week, it's the term seven. 69 have already occurred. The 70th is still coming. And it's 7 years long. The Great Tribulation does not begin until the midpoint with the abomination of desolation, Matthew 24:15. And it is cut short, Matthew 24:22. Otherwise, none of the elect would survive. And as you know, the church is going to be caught up. At this point, after the Great Tribulation, when Christ returns, He takes the church up to be with Him. And so there are people alive and remain, as well as those who have died in Christ. And they're both still on planet Earth. I don't know which one you're going to want to be at that point. You may wish for death to come and for God just to take you home. But that is not going to happen if it's not God's will. So walk with Him day by day. Trust Him. Be careful with your expectations of what you think is happening. A lot of people are dependent on their expectations for the future rather than on the Word of God. And so all I challenge you to do if you're pre-tribulational is to take your position and prove it. Go into the Word and show where it is. And I did that and realized it wasn't there. After a long trek through Bible college and seminary, realized it just didn't show up in Scripture. It's man-created. It may be even wishful thinking. But the other major problem that I'm getting back to this passage that I want to remind you of is that some of the expectations with the book of Revelation are that it's either a mystery that we don't have to know and shouldn't study, that some pastors even tell their churches, do not read the book of Revelation. Wrong. All right, and I keep stressing that to you. That's not why the book was given. It's a blessing is promised in chapter 1, verse 3, for those who do what three things? read, hear, and heed the things that are written. That implies a couple things. One, you're going to have it to read, right? Two, you're going to understand it. As you take it in, it's going to be comprehensible. And three, you're going to be able to put it into practice. Even though it's written to seven literal churches of the day, and again, I stress to you, the church is not in the book of Revelation anywhere. People come up with all kinds of scenarios. Well, the church disappears after chapter 4, verse 1. The church wasn't in the first three chapters. Seven literal churches of that day were in the first three chapters. That's who the letter is written to. Chapter 1, verse 11 is mentioned. Chapter 22, verse 16, I think, is another place, but it's at the beginning and the end. And then chapters 2 and 3, he deals with those seven churches. That's who he is writing to. You're reading somebody else's mail. As it applies, apply it. If it's not for you, leave it alone. Because some of the many things in here are very personal to these churches. And so here's this whole struggle they're going through. We've explained as you go through, they also take this book and they make it very symbolic. If you make the book of Revelation symbolic or figurative, it means nothing. It means whatever you want to make it out to be. There is no book in the Bible that is symbolic. Do not take the book of Revelation that way. Right, and you understand what I'm saying with that. Once I start making the trumpets be, I can't even do it because I don't work that way. But the commentaries I looked at this week did it very well. I'm trying to think now back to what they even did with some of this. The hail and fire, this blood he talks about here in verse 7, it's not real blood. He's just talking about it. It's the color of blood. And I look at my Bible and I go, where does it say that? It didn't tell you it's the color of blood. It says it's blood. Do I have a problem with that? What's the problem? How does God take hail and fire and mingle it with blood and throw it down upon the earth? I don't know. That's not my responsibility. But that's what he says he's going to do. So if you go through this book making things symbolic, it'll have no meaning to you whatsoever. Do not do that to the book of Revelation. The book will tell you when it's being figurative or when it's symbolic. It'll be like or as, or it will actually tell you some specifics about it that will clarify that. So as you get into this book, look at verse 6. This is kind of transitional. We talked about this preparation that was happening in chapter 8, verses 1 to 5. Verse 6, he says, as John records, and the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. Okay, that's pretty straightforward. There's this time of preparation. There's seven angels, these seven angels. Who are these seven angels? What did it tell you back in verse 2? They're the ones who stood, perfect tense, who had been standing and continue to stand before God or in the presence of God. Enopion is the Greek word there. In the face of God, they're right before Him, right in front of Him. These are the ones who stand before God. These are the seven angels. And they had, or they were holding, the seven trumpets. That's just present tense. So you understand that picture. Here's seven angels standing around with nothing to do, right? How long they've been there? Don't know. What's God been waiting for? The time for judgment. What did He tell them in chapter 7, verse 3? Here's angels holding back the four winds of the earth, and this other angel tells them, wait, stop, and this is a paraphrase, do not harm the earth until we have sealed the bondservants. 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from each tribe. They're not lost. And so here's this picture. And so they're prepared to sound. They've been waiting. They waited for the 144,000 to be sealed. But now it's time. It's over. The end has come. And so when he says they prepared themselves, it literally carries the idea to make ready. It probably carries the idea that with these trumpets they've been holding on to, they raise their trumpets to blow them. That's pretty straightforward. But it's very, from a human perspective, very frightening. Really gets your attention. Because these trumpets represent God's wrath. Is that a frightening thing? A big concern I had, as I was driving back yesterday, and I had a lot of time to pray. In fact, I had 3 more hours to pray. I didn't just pray for the van. I prayed for Bert. I knew he was gone. I've been praying for Dwayne. I knew he had surgery, and I couldn't be there. And I know they're still not here. There are a lot of things I'm praying for. But I'm praying for the church. This church, particularly, but the church in general. We take this fellowship, or can take it, for granted. It's optional. What do I got going on Sunday morning? How do I feel? A little bit of a headache? Don't have to go, right? Didn't do my reading, I'm not prepared. Book of Revelation, not interested. It's not happening to me. So why do I need to read it? And we start going through all these issues, and I find more and more people are moving away. I just received a DVD in the mail that I got from Linda last night on my chair, and it's about the youth that have wandered off. I forget what the name of it is. I'm going to preview it. I've heard about it from Ken Ham. And so there's a need there. There's people who are wandering away. Why? Why are they wandering away? They're not grounded in the first place. They may not be believers at all. A lot of religious people go to church these days. Talked about that last week. They're wandering off. There's something wrong. Maybe their parents are not living it. It isn't real to them. What do you think is going to happen when this first trumpet is blown to people on earth? What would be the most normal reaction?
Panic.
And you'd expect them to do what? Cry out to God. Ask God for help, right? Is that the picture you get in this book? Zero. Why? Because those who have cried out have already cried out. The church has gone. The Jews who are being protected flee into the wilderness. And we talked about that in a couple different places. Shows up in Revelation 12, Zechariah 14, when Christ's feet touch on the Mount of Olives and it splits and they flee out into the wilderness. There's a number of things going on in this picture. But the biggest reason why they will not cry out is because they don't want what he's offering. That's why judgment's going to fall on them. They've already rejected it. And there's a lot of people who think, well, in the last days, there's going to be this great multitude saved. And I have a handout on that. And if you'd like a copy of it, why a great multitude is not saved in the last days. They've made their decision. Missions is going to get harder and harder. Sharing the gospel with your neighbors is going to get harder and harder. It isn't that they don't understand. They don't want it. They don't want God. They're rejecting him. And so they prepare themselves to sound, and this is a very ominous time. And so I put down on here, just to give you a little extra, seven reasons for the day of the Lord. Quickly, just to read through them. One, to vindicate God's holiness. And there's references there as well. Two, to humble God's enemies. Three, to devour God's enemies. That doesn't sound very nice, but it's reality. Four, to separate God's people from others. Five, to deliver God's people. And this is a focus on the Jews in 4 and 5. Six, to restore God's creation. And seven, to reclaim God's kingdom. And do those ring a bell? Would you expect these things to be things that God is going to do? That he has been waiting how long? A long time? 6,000 years? God has been waiting. What's the passage that says he is long-suffering, not willing any should perish? Who wrote that? Peter? 2 Peter 3:9. Very good. Encourage you to start learning these verses. Put them on cards. Put them in your pocket. Stick them on the mirror. Thumb through them. You go on a trip. Hand them to your wife. Hand them to your husband. Hand them to your kids. Quiz each other. Start learning the Bible for yourself. Build convictions from the Word of God. God has been waiting for 6,000 years. And yet that time's going to come. The day of the Lord will strike against those who have rebelled against it. But I want to stress something here, just on a side note again. God is going to devastate planet Earth, but not annihilate it. All right? There's a big difference between those two. Many of your commentaries and your study Bibles will tell you that the Earth is going to go away. It will disappear along with the heavens. That's false. Let me show you a couple passages. Ecclesiastes. Five books of prophecy or poetry in the Old Testament. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. I think they stick Job in there too sometimes. Song of Solomon follows. But Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 4. Look at Solomon says, Ecclesiastes 1, 4. If you don't have a Bible, we'll help you find one. There's some on the table back there. If you don't own a Bible, let me know. If you can't afford a Bible, in fact, mention that too. If you can't afford the camp out, you're going to spend more money staying home than you are at the camp out. Do not stay away from the camp out for money. Let me know if the money is an issue. We want you there. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 4. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains until the day of the Lord, right? The earth remains forever. That's interesting. Why would he say that? When so many people are telling us today that the earth is going to go away. Your study Bibles, I think almost universally, will tell you that. It's not what the Bible teaches. And so they're grabbing on some things that don't fit, and I want to make sure you understand the truth. Back up to Psalms. Psalm 148, right near the end of the book of Psalms. And verses 3 to 6. And these are only a few of a number of them that are in the Scriptures. Psalm 148. 148. There's 150 Psalms, so it's a third to last. Psalm 148, and starting with verse 3. The psalmist says, "Praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all stars of light. Praise Him, highest heavens, and the waters that are above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded and they were created." And verse 6 especially. "He has also established them for a little while." Is that what it says? "Forever and ever. He has made a decree which will not pass away." How long are the stars going to be there? What are the environmentalists, maybe the better word today is preservationists, saying about the sun? It's going to burn up. We're in big trouble. The sun's going to burn up and go away. What does God say? Never going to happen. Of course, they're not going to live long enough, even with their predictions of how long it's going to take. Turn over to Daniel. 5 major prophets, 12 minor prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. Last of what's referred to as the major prophets. Chapter 12, verse 3. If you haven't memorized the books of the Bible yet, that's another good one to take, write down and take with you. It doesn't take very long. Have your kids quiz you, your grandkids, your spouse. You'll get it down. Daniel 12, verse 3. This is in the context. I'll read verse 2 just to help you see what the context is here. Flows right out of chapter 11 with the Antichrist. Chapter 12, verse 2 says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life." Sounds like the rapture to me. "But the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." And then verse 3, "And those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars." How long? Forever and ever. They're not going away. He calls them all by name. There's a lot of things men can't explain about the stars, but they're not going away. So the day of the Lord is not bringing a destruction in the sense of annihilation. It's bringing a devastation to the earth. It's going to be refreshed, but not replaced. And when you talk about a new heaven and a new earth, the Greek word in the New Testament uses a term that means new. Refreshed would be a good way to translate that. But not changed out for a different one. They could use a totally different word for that if they wanted to. So here's this day of the Lord that's coming, and again, you see it on the screen. We don't know for sure when the rapture takes place within the second half of Daniel's 70th week. It looks like it's in concrete up there because they had to stick it somewhere. It really should be kind of a fuzzy line that moves around. We know in the Great Tribulation that it gets cut short, and we know in the trumpet judgments that the fifth trumpet is 5 months long. So these are not short periods of time, but it's going to last for a little while. So somewhere in here God says, that's it. Christ shows up in the sky, the earth meets him in the air, the church meets him in the air to forever be with the Lord, and then he deals out retribution. I gave you that handout last week that gives you a little more detail. And it looks like he's dealing that retribution from the sky. Every eye is going to see him coming. And so we get this problem when you have this rapture that takes place and nobody knows anything about it. This mystery that millions of people disappear from planet Earth. That is not taught in the Bible anywhere. Every eye is going to see him when he comes. And so that picture there, the church is going to meet him in the air. He's coming with his angels in flaming fire to deal out retribution. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7, 8, 9, 10, it goes into that section there. It's not going to be a quiet, hidden event whatsoever. He comes with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God. Even the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4 does not tell you it's a quiet event. So you got to really be careful with the Left Behind series. You got to really be careful with your commentaries, your study Bibles. Really careful with a lot of messages that are being taught on the radio that you go to the Scriptures. You go to the Word of God to find out what does it actually say. And they've taken a lot of that from the position in 1 Corinthians 15, that the rapture takes place in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. But that's not what 1 Corinthians 15 says. What takes place in a moment in the twinkling of an eye? You shall be changed. It's your new body that happens in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. And it's the word for atom there in the Greek. They thought it was indivisible. It was an indivisible amount of time. Atomos. But they've even split that since that time. But the whole picture there, the scriptures are so clear. They're so straightforward. They're so black and white. They're laying right on the page. And I keep encouraging you to read your Bibles. Hunger after the truth. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. Spend hours in God's Word. If you don't, I seriously question what's wrong. It's either an unsaved person who has no interest or a carnal believer that has no interest. A believer walking by the Spirit will devour God's Word. They will take it in every chance they get. And this is an opportunity here. So here in this preparation time, these angels are lifting their trumpets, so to speak, if it's the picture. The day of the Lord is about to happen. And there's going to be a time of punishment. Let me give you a little cartoon. You're serious. Maybe I'm too serious this morning. You guys are really quiet, too. Maybe you didn't get enough sleep. A little illustration for you. On the outskirts of town, there was a big old pecan tree by the cemetery fence. Where do you have to live to have a pecan tree? Somewhere down probably in the south. It's by the cemetery fence. And one day, two boys filled up a bucket with pecans and sat down by the tree, out of sight, and began dividing up the nuts. One for you, one for me. One for you, one for me, said one boy. Several were dropped and rolled down toward the fence. Another boy came riding along the road on his bicycle. As he passed, he thought he heard voices from inside the cemetery. He slowed down to investigate. Sure enough, he heard, one for you, one for me. One for you, one for me. He just knew what it was. Oh my, he shuddered. It's Satan and the Lord dividing the souls at the cemetery. He jumped back on his bike and rode off. Just around the bend, he met an old man with a cane hobbling along. Come here quick, said the boy. You won't believe what I just heard. Satan and the Lord are down at the cemetery dividing up souls. The man said, beat it, kid. Can't you see it's hard for me to walk? When the boy insisted, the man hobbled to the cemetery. Standing by the fence, they heard, one for you, one for me, one for you, one for me. The old man whispered, boy, you've been telling me the truth. Let's see the devil himself. Shaking with fear, they peered through the fence, yet were still unable to see anything. The old man and the boy gripped the wrought iron bars of the fence tighter and tighter as they tried to get a glimpse of Satan. At last they heard, one for you, one for me, and one last one for you. That's all. Now let's go get those nuts by the fence and we'll be done. They say the old guy made it back to town 5 minutes before the boy. Is that what it's going to be like? That's just what's happening right now. And it's not God and Satan dividing up nuts. It's individuals who simply need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. Some of them are ignorant. I've had one say in recent years, how come nobody told me? We take for granted that everybody knows the gospel. We take for granted that everybody knows all the songs we sing. Yet there were two up there that many of you didn't even know very well or at all. You have been given a commission to take the gospel to the world. You think that's going to be easy? It's going to cost you everything. But the command is to make disciples. That's not converts. That's disciples. Those are followers of Jesus Christ. And some of those are going to need their diapers changed, spiritually speaking. And some are going to need a shoulder to cry on. All of them are going to take a lot of time over years. And this whole preparation time, as I think about what's coming here and the day of the Lord and the destruction that's about to arrive, I can't help but think about some people I know, some of whom I've already shared with and who aren't interested, but some others that I haven't yet talked to. Verse 7, the first trumpet sounds. It sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood. And they were thrown down to the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. That's the first of the trumpets. Is that going to make any difference on planet Earth? I wanted to ask Jim, or go on the internet, which I'm very inept at, and find out what burns every year. What's a normal amount of forest fires that burn? Do you think it's a hundredth of the earth? It probably doesn't even come close to maybe a thousandth of the earth when it comes to even just forest fires, let alone places where people live. And Harry makes some clear statements. And I'm really sad that I had to write a lot of question marks and comments and clarifications and too many commentaries that are on my shelf. Everybody started playing games with this. They made the hail out to be something. They made the fire out to be something. They made the blood out to be something. They didn't want it to be a third of the earth. That's not going to happen. And obviously a third of the trees aren't going to. And all the green grass can't burn up because in chapter 9, verse 4, there's green grass again. Well, it grows back. But there's also some implications here. Mary? Yes, but it takes more heat to burn up green grass than dry grass. But in the way that God is handling this, this is God's destruction coming on the earth. It will take no effort on God's part whatsoever. But we'll get down to it and look at it. So I gave you a couple blanks up above. I forgot to give them to you last week. Sorry about that. I got racing through and didn't put them back in. But the seven angels who stand before God was one of them. Seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. Now you get down to the second half in verse 7. And there's a description, there's a destination, and then there's the destruction that takes place. The description says, and there came. There occurred. This is an aorist tense. It's not trying to focus on the time. It's just telling you it happened. But he says there occurred two things that were very powerful. Hail and fire. Now, when you look up the word hail, what is anybody look it up this week? So you can do all this study for yourselves. You can come here and be bored to death with me. I'd love it. Oh, I know that. Oh, I know that. I know that. Oh, I studied that this week. I already knew that. Because then pretty soon God will send you out to pastor another church somewhere for the men. But here's this picture. When you look up hail, what does it mean? Small white globs of hard water? Frozen water? Is that what it means? No. How often is this term used in the New Testament? You'd think it'd be used a lot, wouldn't you? It's used quite a bit in the Old Testament, especially in Exodus. But here the term is only used, I think, three times. And then there's a couple variations, hailing and one other one. It's hardly even used, and most of them show up in the book of Revelation. That's interesting. So what is this? They translated hail because that's a typical word, but none of the contexts require that this be normal hail. So what could it be? I'm letting you guess now at this point. I'm not symbolizing or being figurative. I'm just saying, what are some options when he uses this term? Okay, meteorites. Shoot for the moon here. I'm giving you a full ride. Okay, volcanic eruptions, things coming down. Okay, could it be supernatural where God says, now's the time? Especially when you get the blood, that one works a whole lot better. There aren't too many volcanoes that spit out blood. I do not take this whatsoever to be any kind of color thing, and it may be literal hail, but the question I ask as I go through here is, where's it coming from? Where does it say that? And why would we take that as the idea? It's how we lean, but it doesn't say that. Because of what? Okay, the angels are standing before God. They simply blow a trumpet. They're not throwing hail. They blow the trumpet. It's kind of like opening the seals. Remember, the seal was opened, and then events take place on earth. The angels stand before God in heaven. So the angels are not directly connected with this. They're simply releasing this judgment. You start looking for the clear words that are here. Michael? Thrown down. It didn't just happen to fall out or spit out of something. It's thrown down by who? Doesn't say, does it? So we don't know. But it's thrown down, and so I put down there, when we get to that part, it's deliberate. This wasn't a oops. It wasn't the censer that he filled up with the coals from the altar up in heaven and some angel tripped. All right? This is planned out. This is held back. This is carried out at this particular time in a very specific way, which is why he said a third, a third, a third. Or third, a third, all. He's not guessing at this. You're going to count blades of grass? Well, that one you wouldn't have to worry about. You're going to count trees? Okay, that tree stays, that tree stays, that tree burns. That tree stays, that tree stays, that tree burns. You know, this is God's department. He says a third, that's what I have to trust, that that's exactly what he did. But he comes down in here and he says it's hail and it's fire. And it must be some kind of unique, supernatural event. That's all we can say. We're not even sure where it comes down from. But it's thrown down to the earth. And so we would use the term heaven, the first heaven. The sky, the atmosphere around the earth would be the first heaven. The universe is the second heaven, the starry heaven. The third heaven is where God dwells. That's referred to a couple of times in Scripture. So here it's thrown down to the earth. But it says specifically, perfect tense, having been mixed. Better translation, perfect passive, having been mingled with blood. I gave you a translation on your bulletins. And the one on the sheet there is probably the better one. I even changed some more things last night as I worked on this. The seven angels, the ones holding the seven trumpets, made themselves ready in order that they might blow their trumpets. And the first trumpeted, and there occurred, that's literally what there occurred hail and fire, having been mingled in blood. And in, it's an N in the Greek, N would work better. Translations come across to help the English reader understand. But literally, it's mingled in blood. So what do I have here? Three ingredients, hail, fire, blood. And they're mingled together. What does that look like? Okay, look at the word fire. I didn't ask you what that one was. What does that represent? Our normal concern would be it is, our normal thought would be to call it what? Lightning. But he didn't use the term lightning here. He could use the term lightning. He uses the term fire. It's kind of weird. Hail and fire don't go together normally. Is it brimstone? As you go back and you look at Sodom and Gomorrah, you look at some of the things that God did in the past, but then blood gets thrown there. It's almost like God's going out of his way to pick three things that normally are not put together and he puts them together. Wes? Okay, many people take the blood as coming from the martyrs. I didn't hear that one, but the other one, but that some may believe it's coming from Christ, he doesn't tell you. And so again, I just put down the question, where's the blood come from? Whose blood is it? But he's simply giving you the facts. Why is that? And why do we hate that? That's one of the problems with the book of Revelation. God doesn't tell us enough. My curiosity wants to know all these little details. The reality is God says, here's what I want you to know. Focus on what I want you to know. I am setting down judgment to planet Earth. Serious judgment. How big are the hailstones, if that's what they are? Doesn't say. He'll tell you in chapter 11, verse 19. I'm sorry, chapter 16, the last verse in 16. I got one of them mixed up. Yeah, they're about 100 pounds in weight. Did I get the right one? Yep, there's hail there, 16:21. There's hail in 11:19. Verse 21 in chapter 16. Oh, there it is, okay. Huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each. Those are little guys, right? You ever weigh a hailstone? Even when they're a softball size or baseball size. I mean, those are just beat your car to living bits. But, you know, we've seen them here. I've seen them quarter size in Lapine. I had to replace my roof. Had to replace my car, had to replace half my trees, which I couldn't, and most stuff out in my yard. It just beat it to death. Quarter. What do you think it weighs? You get a softball size, and usually they're pitted. They're not solid masses. They've just grown out to a certain size as ice attaches. They don't weigh that much in and of themselves. But falling from the sky, they weigh a lot. So you might have, in a softball, I'm going to guess a pound. And I don't think it'd even be that heavy. But it could be. A gallon of water only weighs 8 pounds at sea level. So you have this interesting scenario when he tells you at one point he's going to have 100 pounds. He could have told us that here. That's not the point. The point is that the damage comes from this affects a third of the earth, a third of the trees, and all of the green grass. Where does that tell you that this occurs? It's got to be global. It's got to be happening around the planet. At least half of the planet, and we'll talk for some reasons why that is. Why is God going out of his way to tell us that? You're reading this. You're having your personal quiet time. You picked the book of Revelation to read this week. Hopefully you are picking that to read. Why does God tell you that in verse 7? It's going to happen. So he's warning you. Are you going to be there? No. The church is gone because this is during the day of the Lord. So why is he telling us? Okay, you can warn people about what's coming, that God's serious. Just because he delays doesn't mean he doesn't plan to do it or take it seriously. Okay? If you really care about people who don't know him, you want to warn them, right? What are they going to say to you when you tell them there's going to be hail and fire mixed with blood come upon the earth? That's only the first thing that's going to happen. What are they going to typically say? Okay, that's what they've been saying for 6,000 years. What do you think they said to Sodom and Gomorrah when Lot tried to warn his future son-in-laws? They didn't believe him. That's not happening. God's not raining down fire and brimstone on these cities. And he even begs that he can go to Zoar when God had told him he was going to wipe those cities out, and so God protects Zoar. Great. People who should have been wiped out were left on planet Earth to have their impact. Some of you have been praying recently in political circles for hail and fire and brimstone and blood and whatever else God wants to throw out of heaven onto some certain people, maybe a neighbor, maybe a politician, no names mentioned, maybe whatever. And we're constantly, we want to play God. We want to wipe out things that are a problem. But God says the day's coming. It won't be one day later. It won't be one day sooner. He's in control. He will pour out a judgment. And this is where he starts. And it's interesting to me. When you look at these trumpets, the first one is against the earth. The second one is against the sea. The third one against the rivers and the springs. And the fourth one is against the sky. Does that ring a bell with something we've seen earlier? The fifth and the sixth ones are different. They afflict specifically men. Which is interesting when you go back to the seals being broken. The first four are horses. They're called the four horses of the apocalypse for whatever reason. They may be the one horse changes colors, but they're referred to. The first four go together. Guess what the trumpets do? The first four go together. They're God's wrath, where the other four were man's wrath. They're distinct that way. The five and fifth and sixth ones are the souls under the altar. Then those that are crying out, the earth dwellers, for the rocks, and to hide them, to go into the caves and flee from the wrath that is to come. And so here's this whole picture. And when you get down to the seventh one, in chapter 11, verse 15, it's voices in heaven is what you hear. It doesn't even specify what the seventh trumpet is going to involve. But he starts with the earth. You go back to another scenario. What did he create first in Genesis 1? Out of nothing in 6 days, in case you haven't gotten that message yet. God did not take millions of years. He made it very clear. He couldn't spell it out any more clearly than he did in Genesis 1, and yet majority of so-called believers today believe in evolution. What did God create first on planet Earth? Okay, light on day one. Day two? Yep, open book. Don't guess. What is it? Okay, separate the land from the water. The land he called, yeah, I just lost the term there. Genesis chapter 1. I always give open book exams. If I was a teacher in a school, I'd only have open book exams. But you'd have to know the whole book. Okay. So you have the firmament, the light from the darkness in day 1. Light from darkness. Then you go to day 2. He separates the waters from the waters. He creates the waters of which were above, and there's some debate on what that was, if there's some kind of canopy or something that was over the earth, and then the land below. There's still water on the land. And so the waters below, then on day 3, are separated, and what does God create in verse 11? Three things. Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, fruit trees bearing fruit. Does that look familiar to what you see when you get down here? To these three things that burn up. He goes to the earth, which is the general word here. It's a general idea of vegetation. That would include, and I know I skipped down, but I'll come back up. Cultivated crops, landscaping, flowers, bushes, plants, marshes. May include houses, buildings, cities. A third of the earth is burned up. But you have here that he focuses on vegetation. So you kind of lean toward those cultivated crops. The second one, plants yielding seed, seems to be more specific. And I mean, the second one's trees here. And the third one is trees in that list in verse 11. Sorry if I'm losing you because I'm jumping around. Fruit trees bearing fruit after their kind. This term used dendron in the Greek typically refers to fruit trees, but it can involve forests, shade trees, building materials. You see this major impact it's going to have. And then he says all the green grass was burned up. Is that normal? What grass normally burns? Dry grass. When is grass green? Springtime, where there's water, could keep it green. So many places dry out. So you're looking at spring, early summer maybe. You may be looking back at the fall when things get wet again. But this is very seasonal. You're also looking at a certain hemisphere. If it's winter in one hemisphere, it's summer in the other. So what part of the earth is affected by this? When he says all the green grass, he's not saying all the earth's grass. You understand the difference between those two? He may be saying in a different way, a third of the grass burned up. But it's green grass. He's going out of his way here so you realize that this is judgment from God. This is going to happen regardless of what man tries to do, regardless of how many fire hoses he can pull out. It's going to burn. And so this hail and fire mixed with blood is very, very specific. And you're not going to want to be there. That's the description of the actual judgment that comes out. It goes to the earth. It's worldwide. They were thrown, as I mentioned earlier, it's deliberate. It was deserved. He's aiming it at the earth. Remember Romans 1:25? If you've memorized some of these, Romans 1, the whole book of Romans is all about salvation. And God establishes through Paul that in the first three chapters of Romans that all are sinners. 4 and 5, he talks about justification, how you can be justified. 6, 7, and 8, sanctification, how a believer can be sanctified. 9, 10, 11, about Israel. 12 to 16 is a practical application of that for the church, for believers. But when you go into Romans 1, he goes out of his way to make sure you understand why the wrath of God in verse 18 is revealed, present tense, from heaven against all ungodliness. Look at verse 25. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. What did they know at one point? They knew the truth. This is not a problem of ignorance. It's a problem of defiance. Oh, what about the natives out in the jungle? They know plenty. I've shared with you about creation, about conscience, about the Holy Spirit convicting everyone who comes into the world. They know plenty, but they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. That's what they wanted. And worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. What is God going to do to their planet? Destroy it. He's going to kill their idols one by one by one. And their response is, oh, we're sorry. Is that the response? Blasphemy. Refusal to repent, especially in chapter 16. What is the earth doing today? We went from spotted owls, baby seals, whales. What are we doing now? Polar bears, chubs, frogs, salamanders. Global warming is a big issue now. What does this look like to you? God says, you want global warming? I'll give you global warming. You have no idea what global warming is until you've seen my global warming. This is sad. These people are going to be judged. What about the millions, if not billions, that have already died, who aren't on planet Earth at this time? They get out of this? Where are they? They're in torment already. So God is making a very clear picture of this planet. Because what he's doing is he's going to restructure it. He's going to refresh it. A new heavens and a new earth is a refreshing idea. And what he's going to do is prepare it for his son's return. He's going to start wiping out the idols one by one. That's what he did to Egypt. Yet this is distinct. This is different. The hailstones wrecked the plants and the bushes and the trees when you go back to Egypt. They burn them up here. This is by fire. This is very unique. He judged by water with the flood. Now he's going to come back and judge by fire. And you're going to see fire, 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 fire. In a variety of ways that comes upon the earth. But what this still gives people an opportunity is to think, to respond, and even to repent. But they refuse. They don't want it. They don't want it God's way. Do not water down the gospel. Do not beg them to come to church with you. I just heard that on the radio again. All these poor people that have left church, if they would just go ask them to come back, they'll come back. Don't invite them to church. Invite them to Christ. That's the crux. That's the issue. You bring the unbelievers into the church and you dilute the church. Have you not heard that from me a few times? That's not what the church is for. It's not an evangelistic center. It's an equipping center. You should straggle in, or some of you may drag yourselves in. You may have to carry somebody in on a Sunday because they've reached the end. They're James 5, where they're weak and they're weary from all the trials that they've encountered, all joy, counted all joy, and they stopped counting. They ran out of numbers. So he tells them to call for the elders of the church. And if they've sinned, they'll be forgiven them. But it's an issue where they humble themselves and they admit their need and they find that kind of help amongst the fellowship of the church. What's happened today is Satan has uniquely, from the 60s on, which is when I became a believer in 1960, I've watched the church become an evangelistic center. That's all it was. And they stopped equipping. And I had to resign from a church that wouldn't equip anymore. It was watering down. It was accepting whatever sin you had. Come on in. We'll take you as you are. Is that how God says it? Do not present the gospel to people that way. Oh, it doesn't matter what you've done or what you are doing. God will take you anyway. If you are what? According to Matthew 5:3. Poor in spirit. If you are broken spiritually. If you humble yourself before Him. You're not dragging your sin into His presence. You're dragging your need into His presence. You don't have to beg. It's already been done. It's available for you to simply receive that free gift of eternal life. But we need to go tell them. And many people say, well, I want the pastor to tell them. And I stress to you, when that happens, it's like little baby birds hatching out of an egg, and they look at me and they say, Mama. And they grab onto the pastor. No, no, no. You hatch the egg. So when they come out of the egg, they look at you and they say, Mama. You disciple them. A few unbelievers dropping in once in a while isn't the problem. The Church of America is crammed with them. And they've been inoculated. And they think they're in. And they're not. Because we won't tell them the truth about sin and holiness, about God's judgment that really is coming. That's why He put it in here. To read and to hear and to heed the things that are written in here. It's coming. Oh, it's so far away. It's coming. Do not delay telling others. Devin?
I think this is true, though, about our church. We do want to bring people that at least think they're believers.
Yes.
Or are believers.
Yes.
And they'll come, and if they aren't equipped, maybe they aren't believers, and they'll realize that all the things that they do aren't enough. You know, study the Word and be convicted.
1 Corinthians 14 says, if an unbeliever enters, he'll be convicted by all. When they are prophesying, when they are speaking forth the word, it will convict. But if you get an unbeliever who comes into a church and is sitting there for years, where's the conviction? There's something wrong. When's the last time you asked somebody at church how they're doing spiritually? Oh, we don't do that. That's meddling. That's what my Bible tells us we do. You want somebody asking you every week how you're doing on your Bible reading? If you've shared and been honest with them and told them a sin you're struggling with, do you want them to ask you every Sunday how you're doing on your sin? Give me a report. See, that takes work. And I'm accountable. I knew I was going to preach here today, and so there were some things I didn't want to do yesterday. I didn't want to wander off in sin and anger and mad at God as I went around and around and around and visited all the Napa stores between San Jose and La Pine that I could find. Oh, if I was driving a Ford, I'd be in Ford dealerships. But the whole picture here is we need to stimulate one another to love and to good deeds. This is the time you come together, and if you're not willing to be confronted on Sunday, then there's something wrong. So we're going to come to your house and confront you. Who isn't here today to check up on? They may be struggling. They may be wallowing in their sin. They may be losing the battle. Go help them. We're not trying to nail each other. We're not talking about being, I did okay this week. What's wrong with you? You know, that's not the picture of what we're talking about. Nicole?
So I have a bit of a problem with this. I understand your non-believers being in church.
Most people have a problem with me, so that's okay.
But what I'm wondering is it maybe not a matter of them not belonging here, but the church not catering to their needs.
Yep. They come to be catered, And nobody was friendly to me. And when anybody asks me, anybody makes any accusation like that, my first question is, were you friendly? No, I wasn't friendly. I'm a visitor. Do you have a book? Show me the book that tells visitors they don't have to be friendly. Are you a Christian? Yes, I'm a Christian. Well, doesn't matter what church you go to. Only your home church, you're supposed to be friendly. And all other churches, you hide out? Or you make them work extra hard? I share with you, every church you go into, when you go on vacation, you should be at church. If you can be there, be at a church. I don't care if it's in a campground, at your family, whatever it may be. I don't care if it's horrible even. If that's where they're going, go with them. And then gently try to point out how it's horrible to them. They may not invite you back. But your whole goal is to go in, and then you go to that church. And why do we show up at church? I've said this a few times. Why do you come here? To what? To serve others. Huh. So you mean I have to be friendly? Yep, you have to be friendly. What if nobody else is friendly? You have to be friendly. What if the church I visit is made up of non-Christians? Share the gospel. What is the problem here? We become, I don't know what it is, we're just pulling ourselves in and we're saying, I got my own little neat little world, I'm just going to protect myself. I've got my 2-year food supply, I've got my guns loaded. I've got my underground bunker that I'm going to go into. It's like, forget it. Get involved with the community in the way that God has called you to. Get involved with your neighbors. There's judgment coming and it's going to nail people to death because they won't believe. You better find that out before God does. God already knows. But before God has to carry this out on them. Make them tell you, I don't want Jesus. Make them say to you, I like sin. They'll tell that to you. More and more they're telling people that today. Okay, I'll pray for you. Oh, don't pray for me. Why not? You're telling me there isn't any God. So what's the problem? It's convicting. They know there's a God. They know they're sinners. I don't care what they tell you. As I worked with that homosexual friend of mine until he finally had got AIDS and died, he knew he was wrong. I didn't have to tell him heavily. He knew. Prayed for him. And you have a lot of friends like that around as well. And so here's this whole situation. The hail and fire and the blood, it were mingled in some way and they come down. It having been mixed with blood, that is a perfect tense. I don't know how God did this, but it's pre-mixed. You don't have to worry about making these come together. But it's worldwide. Real global warming. And a third of the earth is burned up. And as I share with you, this is more of a general picture, but I think it may be focused on cultivated crops by some of the things that are brought out. But you can imagine people's landscaping, they're really going to be upset. Their houses, a third of the earth is burned up, involves a lot of stuff. When you figure that the earth is 70% water, the 30% that's left, 10% of the land mass is burned up. He says that the forest, and I threw some words down here, the first one may apply to food more than anything. The second one to forest, a third of the trees are burned up, but this may be specific forests and maybe even fruit trees. So shade is gone, building materials are gone, a third of it. It's a partial destruction, it's very limited, but it's literal. Do not think that, oh, God's just being figurative here. You know, he's going to throw out a few burning hailstones with blood all over him in a few places just to kind of get their attention. Nope. This is it. It's over. He's gotten their attention and it's over. And he says, all the green grass is burned up. This is abnormal. This is seasonal. This may involve one hemisphere, but it involves watersheds. It involves animals that live on this, all the wheat, the barley, the oats, the rye, the spelt, whatever you're growing, a third of it burned up. Environmentalists are going to be really upset. And the burned up idea here is consumed with fire. What do we do about rainforests? What are people going to say about old growth? This is God's planet to do what he wants with. He's going to restore. He will put it back. And when he does, there'll be no more sea, according to Revelation 21. And so that's why he can turn that to blood. It's going away anyway. But the whole picture comes down here of a very serious problem. Vegetation, plants, fruit trees, created on the third day, God now attacks them first. How will this affect my house payment? What if I don't have one? Let's just make this a little practical. How about the little theory, survival of the fittest? No, survival of those who have food. Will it affect your vacation? Just a second. Money? Is money going to be worth anything? How about looting? What are you going to do if your house burned down? How are you going to get food? Are you going to hand food to people? You won't be here, but they'll all be very selfish at this point in time. You'll find them shooting each other. The selfishness will be rampant. It already is. God's going to turn them over to their own devices. Socialism, that's a very popular one today. Why do people want socialism? It's selfish. Socialism is the epitome of selfishness. I get everything given to me. I don't have to do anything. Are you surprised that our country wants that? And will fight for it even? And that's the whole picture there. How about my mail? Am I going to get my mail? This affects everything. You have to start logically thinking for those people that are still on earth. Their whole life is disrupted when this first trumpet blasts, let alone what's coming after it. Their attention is focused on God like nobody's attention had ever been focused on God. And they refuse to repent. Jeanette? The green grass would be a key. It's the picture here, if I were to guess, is what's going on here, and I'm not going to limit God to it, is that this is not winter time.
Yeah, but I'm saying that like fire hit the summertime. And
right. But summertime, if fire, summer on the other side of the planet, the grass dries up. Most places. There are some places still stay green. So we're looking at springtime or fall, and don't start guessing dates of when this is going to happen. Okay? I just got word that some guy in California that has a major radio ministry just predicted a new date. I think it's something like March or May of 2012 or something like that. That's when Christ is coming back. He missed the last one. That made him a false prophet. He should just keep his mouth closed. He already did this once. Everybody sold everything and they went and waited for Christ to get them. It's not a good picture. So he's given you limitations here, but it's green grass. He's not burning up the dry grass. The brown grass isn't what he's burning. The hail could destroy some of that. But it's all of the green grass is burned up, and so he's trying to focus on a particular area. And so it's affecting all your animals that are presently feeding off that grass, like the cows that are out at 6th Street, off of 97. Those cows will have no grass to eat. What do you do with the cows?
Eat them.
Eat them. Okay. That would probably be the next step. John?
On earth, everything is down. It is
not. Okay. Yeah, gravity pulls it inward, right. And heaven is up from anywhere you go on planet Earth. And you see that on the translation on the bottom here. Literally, the Greek uses the term, a third of the earth was burned down, or burnt down. A third part of the trees are burnt down, and all the green grass is burnt down. Kata is down in there. But for English readers, they put the word up, because that's how we describe something burned. But when your house burns down, we'll use it that way once in a while. And so there's interesting descriptions of what he's trying to bring up here. But it's not symbolic. This is very, very literal. What am I going to do with this information? What does it tell me about God and holiness? Is he serious? What's it telling me about God and my sin that I just committed yesterday? I did really good yesterday. That's why, you know, you can pat me on the back. I did really good most of the time. I don't like backtracking. But I wandered and wandered trying to find an auto parts store. But it's depending on God. You have nothing left. And again, it'll be the unbelievers. There'll be some believers on earth. At least the Israelites who fled out into the wilderness, if they believed yet or not. But Matthew 23:37-39 said they did not see him again until they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So something's happening because he just showed up. What are the Israelites saying? They're recognizing the Messiah somehow. The tribulation's got their attention, and it is a remnant, but it's a small group that's actually believing at this point. There's Gentiles who also will flee with them because they know they inhabit the millennium and have babies. When you're raptured, there's no longer marrying or giving in marriage, according to Matthew 22 or so around in there. So here's this whole process. Does this excite you? It shouldn't depress you. It should motivate you and me. It should cause us to say, "God, I've got a lot of work to do." And I don't think it's very far away looking at what's happening in our world today. It's coming together around a government, a world government. Do I need to panic over that? No. I need to be excited about that because what God said is finally happening. I want righteousness. I want to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. That's what I want to see prevail on planet Earth. Even so, Lord Jesus, at the end of Revelation, come speedily. When it's time, when you've done everything you said you're going to do, when it's time, don't waste an instant to get here. How am I living? What am I doing with sin in my life? We try to help you in the Sunday school class practically in your relationship with your marriages. There's a lot of crabby husbands and a lot of crabby wives running around. That's called sin. Selfishness. Expectations. My expectations were not met. So I have the right to get mad. The right to tell you off. The right to treat you horribly. Right? Your neighbor does something terrible to you. You can't believe the driver's on the road. I can't believe it got worse, but it got worse. Flying down I-5, these guys will zip up and zip in. And I had one guy do that, going about 75 miles an hour at least, and he gave me 2 feet in front of my bumper. No turn signal. I prayed for that man for a long time. Actually, I was praying that I would let go of that man, because I wanted to strangle him. God worked on me and worked on me and worked on me until I finally let go. The trials come. Count it all joy. You're in a sin-sick world, and it's putting pressure on us. Walk by the Spirit, and you won't carry out the desires of the flesh. Make a difference. They're going to either love you or they're going to hate you, according to John 17. The world's going to hate you. That's the norm. But if someone's going to come to Christ, it's not because they're seeking Him. No man seeks after God. It's because the Holy Spirit has drawn them to Himself, and they're ready. And you share the gospel with them, and you ask them the question, would you like to receive Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior right now? And they say yes, and you go, Wait, you didn't understand the question. Nobody says yes. Let me ask you the question. Let me make sure you really understand what I'm asking until you come at it from another angle and they say, yes, I'm ready. I'm a sinner. I understand Christ died for my sins. I want His free gift of eternal life. Wait, do you really understand what I'm saying to you? Are you poor in spirit? Are you spiritually bankrupt? Have you come to the end of yourself? Yes. Okay, I guess I got to let you in. You're not letting them do anything. But you had the privilege of sitting there watching the birth take place as the Holy Spirit gives birth to an individual. That will happen infrequently, but it will happen if we will share. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. I thank You for a clear, literal message of what's coming. I don't relish in the thought of the unbelievers having to perish because You don't. You tell us not even to rejoice when our enemy stumbles in the book of Proverbs, let alone goes to hell for eternity. Father, give us a greater compassion as we understand Your compassion for us. And give us a greater mercy as we realize the mercy that has been shown to us. Change our hearts, Father. Take away that selfishness. Help us to grow up. Not like the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3 who were carnal. Man-centered. But may we be like Jesus, who obeyed and served You. May we lay down our lives for each other today. May we look for opportunities to lay them down for the world around us, even when they're ugly, that they might see Christ in us. I thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.